Morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have rescued us from our sin, that you have brought us into your family, made us your children. We are a blessed people. And the good news of Jesus is a good news story that needs to be told. So give us courage to tell people, we pray. And as we reflect, particularly today on this passage of Scripture, give us understanding of what it means to trust you, to fear you. And so we ask for your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a new report has just been released that gives an insight into what people of the Gen Z generation fear. Gen Z, or Zoomers, as they're often called, are those born between the late 1990s. I was going to get you to raise your hands whether you've been born since then, but I just figure no one would put their hand up. But anyway, late 1990s to 2012. And so that means they're somewhere between 12 and 27 years old. And the report suggests that this group of young people fear that the whole world is probably going to come to an end in their lifetime. And so they're not going to live the way that their parents did or pursue the things that their parents pursued. They're not going to save up to buy homes and possessions. They're going to spend their money on experiences and enjoyment. They're not interested in marriage. They just want to live for themselves. And they certainly don't want kids, because why would you bring them into a world that might not exist for very long? Now, can I say, if they're wrong, or actually even if they're right, some of those decisions don't bode very well for their future. Our fears can sometimes make us act in irrational and foolish ways. But of course, on the other side of that, not all fears are bad either, are they? Some fears are completely rational and are essential for our self-preservation. Sometimes I have three sons I wish took their fears a little more seriously, but there you go. And it's this issue of fear and anxiety that this passage is on about today. You know, notice it there, if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 12 of Luke, verse 4, do not fear. Verse 5, fear him. Verse 7, fear not. Then in verses 11 and 22, do not be anxious. Verse 26, why are you anxious? And then again in verse 32, fear not. But while there are all kinds of things that might make us afraid, things that might make us anxious, the fear in this section, particularly of chapter 12, has to do with the fear of man as we live and speak about our Christian faith in public. And then secondly, it's the anxieties that we have over worldly wealth and possessions. Now, last week, you might remember, we began to think a little bit about how we handle and react to opposition for being Christians, followers of Jesus. In chapter 11, opposition to Jesus himself had really ramped up. He heals a mute man, a guy who couldn't speak, and he's accused of being in league with Satan. And has this guy who couldn't speak and now does speak standing beside him 5 minutes ago, he couldn't say a word, and they ask him to give him a sign, give them a sign from heaven to prove himself. And then after Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, look at their response. We read it last week, the end of chapter 11 from verse 53. Look at what they say. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. These guys are absolutely out to get Jesus. They're completely opposed to him, and given their position in society, they can do great damage as the leaders of society that they were. In fact, in just a little while, these are the ones who will initiate his crucifixion. And so can you imagine what it would be like to be someone who stands publicly with the truth of Jesus that he is preaching at that time? I imagine it would be scary. Anxiety producing, perhaps. And so now Jesus is preparing his followers to be ready to face similar opposition themselves. Now, at the beginning of chapter 12, we read there that thousands of people are gathering to hear what Jesus is going to say, but he speaks to his own disciples first, those who are going to continue his ministry. And look what he says. He says, beware. See verses 1 to 3? Of chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Even as the crowds gather, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, no doubt he would be including the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees, that is, leading people away from the truth about salvation. But there's more going on here, I think. Their hostility and their opposition to Jesus is spreading like yeast through a batch of dough. They claim to take the truth seriously, but they refuse to weigh the evidence of Jesus honestly. They claim to be God's people, but they want to kill God's son. They're hypocrites. But Jesus says to his disciples, he says, the things that you've talked about in private, the things that you've heard me teach and that you've discussed together in your homes, these gospel truths won't be contained. The message of the Christian gospel is going to the ends of the earth, whether you like it or not. And the false teaching and the hostility of the Pharisees will spread. So what are you going to do with your fears in the face of this hypocritical, self-righteous opposition? How are you going to handle it when people hate Jesus and you're in the firing line? Well, Jesus says that the answer is not no fear, but right fear. See what he says there in verse 4? He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do not fear man, fear God. Jesus isn't calling on his followers to be fearless. He's calling us to have a right fear. To stand for Jesus, to speak of Jesus, can sometimes put you on the wrong side of the authorities. And that can be scary. Fear of man can be very real. One of our past students has been serving Jesus in China. He has been threatened on several occasions by the police about what he could and could not say. On one occasion, he was to preach on Sunday, and on the Saturday, they received a call to say that the police would be in church on Sunday to check on them. And he said to me, he said he was seriously tempted to go through and change his sermon. But he thought, if I do that, who is it I really fear? And so he decided to leave things as they were and preach it and leave it in God's hands. And he told me he was very, very nervous. But they ended up not showing up. But he was relieved, but he was also thankful that he had been able to fear God and not man. And while we may not face what people in other countries face for their faith in Jesus, you know, I've spoken to a person here in our church who works in the medical field. And they've been told that they must be willing to offer euthanasia to some patients as a viable option, something that goes right against our convictions as Christians. To not do so could mean the loss of their job. See, these are real fears that people who live for Jesus are already facing and have always faced. But I warn you whom to fear, Jesus says. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. See, there are right kinds of fears and there are wrong kinds. And I think that one of the things here in Sydney that most stops people from living openly and speaking boldly for the Lord Jesus is fear of man. Don't fear man, Jesus says. The worst they can do is kill you. But fear God, because on our death, we meet the one who has eternal power over our souls. Do not worry about other people and what they might be able to do to you. Even if they do their worst, even if they take your life, they can do no more. They cannot touch your soul. They have no say over your eternal life. Only God has a say after death. Only God has control over your eternal destiny. So make sure you take him seriously. Fear him, Jesus says. But notice especially that God's concern is for the good of his creatures as well. See verse 6 there in chapter 12. He goes on and says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." See, be clear about this, Jesus says. Your life belongs to God, and God intends good for you. God loves all of his creatures. He doesn't even forget the tiny sparrow that he has made. I mean, they were worth next to nothing in Jesus' day, but he remembers them. He even knows every hair on your head. So intimately concerned is God for you. And you're of much greater value to God than the sparrows. I mean, Jesus sounds actually like he's contradicting himself here, but he's not. See what he says? He says, your life is ultimately in God's hands. You belong to him, and he controls your eternity, so fear him, not man. But you're of such value to God, he will never forget you, so fear not. See, Jesus is very clearly teaching that life is all about God and a right attitude towards him. And so we know, don't we? And we've already seen it through Luke, but God has sent Jesus to be our Saviour, to rescue us from our sin and rebellion against God by dying in our place on a cross. He's redeemed us. He took our punishment. He bore our guilt and our shame, and he offers us forgiveness. He offers us eternal life, hope. And so it matters how we respond to Jesus personally. But more than that, it matters how we stand with Jesus publicly. Because following Jesus is public. And that's the nature of the gospel that Jesus proclaims. It's a public truth. We saw last week, didn't we, that the whole of chapter 11 was Jesus publicly proclaiming the gospel in spite of opposition and even hostility towards him. He continued to do that. Jesus didn't put his head down. He kept speaking openly. And so look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." You know, our society is usually happy to tolerate a private religion, aren't they? They're happy for you to believe whatever you want. Just keep it to yourself. Don't try and push your views onto others. But can I say that is fundamentally a misunderstanding the entire point of the Christian gospel. The gospel is God's message of salvation and judgment to the entire world for which we'll be held accountable. Christianity is not a private religion, nor can it ever be. To say that I trust Jesus, but not be prepared to stick my head up and say publicly that I do, just doesn't cut it. I remember the first time I was publicly put on the spot to acknowledge Jesus, a long time ago, but I still remember, year 10 at school. I had a mate who I'd invited to a church group a few times. He wasn't a Christian, but he came along. And on one occasion, we were walking into the classroom. We were a little bit late. All the other students had already arrived and were sitting down, and the teacher still hadn't arrived. And there were only 2 seats, one right down the front and one right at the back. And so my mate walked down to the front, and when he walked down the front and got there, I was still standing up at the back. He turned around and turned towards me, and he called out across the whole classroom, "Hey, Rod, do you really believe in God?" And I was still standing up at the back, and the whole class kind of did a 180 degrees and turned to look at me. And in my great, my friend was intending to mock me at this point in time, and in my great courage at that moment, incredible courage, I said, "Yep," sat down as quickly as I could with my head down at the desk, feeling the gaze of the rest of the class on me. Such courage. It did, however, can I say, that was my first chance where I really remember being put on the spot to say, do I stand with God, with Jesus? And can I say, it led to a lot of closet Christians coming out of the woodwork, really. But you see, to refuse to be seen with Jesus in public dishonours him. Imagine how good it will be on the last day as you stand before the judgment throne of God to be personally acknowledged by Jesus. But it's also a real warning here, isn't it? "But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Well, in verse 10, the warning continues. Notice, Jesus says that the one who speaks against the Son of Man, that is, speaks against Jesus, can be forgiven. Now, we know that's true, don't we? There's plenty of evidence just in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul was probably the greatest opponent of Jesus in his ignorance. But once he came to know who Jesus was, he repented and he was forgiven, and he became the foremost preacher of the gospel. But it's this next bit in our passage that worries some people. Notice what it says. He says, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, it's been said before, but I think it's worth saying it again. If you are concerned whether or not you may have committed this sin, you almost certainly haven't. Because to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who carries God's gospel preached into our hearts, to blaspheme him is to relentlessly and hard-heartedly oppose God's very means of forgiveness. It's unforgivable because you're rejecting God's very means of forgiveness, which is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And so this section actually concludes in verses 11 and 12 with Jesus offering his presence to his people in the person of his Holy Spirit when they're brought before rulers and authorities because they are standing for Jesus. It is a great comfort that God will do that for us. And see, this is especially encouraging, can I say, to the first disciples who would carry the gospel forward after Jesus' death and resurrection. But for all of us who stand with Jesus, the promise is the same. Expect opposition, but also expect God's help. Trust him. Well, let me move on quickly because there's another kind of fear that can hinder us living for God's kingdom, and that is our anxiety about worldly treasure. There are two warnings here. One is greed. The other one is worry, greed or covetousness, as we'll see. But have a look there at verse 13 and following. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." Jesus here, notice, is interrupted by a guy who wants some support over an inheritance dispute. This guy may have had a fair claim, we don't really know, but Jesus could see the real problem here. And so he issues a warning to the whole crowd. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. See, the real problem is covetousness or greed, perhaps. And the problem with covetousness is that it's idolatry. To covet, in its simplest form, is to crave something that doesn't belong to you. We read in one of Paul's letters, the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. He says, "They're put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so the problem with covetousness is that it is idolatry. And the problem with idolatry is that it's a God replacement. Anything we live for other than God is idolatry. And so Jesus wants us to take care and to be on guard because replacing God with other things happens subtly and gradually. And in this instance before us, it's work and possessions and who they exist for. Now, that's what this section is about. Jesus warns that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Now, that doesn't mean that he thinks that he's against us having possessions. I mean, have a look at what he says just a few verses later from verse 22 and following. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" You see, here is the other part of Jesus' warning. It's the anxiety that says, will I have enough? Do not worry about your life, your food, your clothing, any of your possessions. Life is more than these things, Jesus says, which means it must include those things, but it is more than those things. And so Jesus Christ is not anti us owning possessions. Jesus is anti possessions owning us. And so let's just take a moment to listen in on the parable that Jesus tells the crowd to warn them of the danger in the previous few verses. Look at verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" I mean, here's a man for whom life has gone well. He may have been a hard worker, a good steward of his land. That's commendable, isn't it? This is also an opportunity to keep things in perspective. Now, notice what is so easily overlooked in this little passage. It is actually the ground that produced the plentiful crops, not ultimately the farmer. In other words, the man's crop is a gift of God. And this man was already rich, we're told in verse 16. This is an abundance that he doesn't even need, and all of it is from God. See, what's wrong with this man is not his stewardship, it's not his hard work or his skill, but his selfishness, his greed. Look at how many I's and my's are in what he says here. See verse 17? "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods.'" You know, it'd be hard to get any more self-centered than this guy, would it? He even looks forward to a time when he can talk to himself. See verse 19? "And I will say to my soul, soul..." I mean, how would this man be thought of here in Sydney? This guy is the successful one. He's the one who gets the accolades. He's the one who makes it on the weekend's 250 business rich list, right? He's achieved the good life. He's the winner in our world's eyes. But God says, "You fool." Not you idiot, not you stupid one, but fool. And that's important because this guy's clearly not an idiot. From a human perspective, he's actually quite smart. And yet, he is a fool. Because in the Bible, the fool is the one who lives as if God doesn't exist, as if God doesn't see. And so he'd shut God out of, and all that he had left was his own self-serving greed. He'd prepared his life for everything, but he hadn't prepared for death. See verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" You know, the darkness of death that entered into our world at the Garden of Eden, it's now falling over our whole world because we decided to operate as if God doesn't exist. But all that you have is a gift from God so that you can be rich towards God. And don't waste your life getting foolishly rich. Instead, spend your life getting properly rich. I mean, Jesus spells out how we're to do that over in verses 31 to 34. Here are the two treasures God is calling us to. See verse 31? "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In verses 22 to 30, we haven't spent much time there. They're about our anxiety over our possessions. God wants us to be freed from our anxiety so that we can give our possessions away, so we can hold loosely to them. Life is more than these things, he says. The real treasure that we should seek is the kingdom of God. And it's God's good pleasure to give that to you. That's what it means to be rich towards God. Because God's kingdom is where God rules in the hearts of his people. In verse 30, Jesus tells us that all the nations of the world are preoccupied and anxiously chasing after the needs and desires of this world. But he doesn't want his followers to follow suit. Instead, he says in verse 31, seek God's kingdom. In other words, you've got to be on about something much bigger than this world if you know God. Will what you do with your wealth here have value for all eternity? See, Jesus is calling his followers who know God's love, whose sins have been forgiven, who have been given the great treasure of God's kingdom, to therefore live for that kingdom. And that will mean courageous living as Christians, won't it? We're not to keep our heads down when opposition comes. We'll be willing to stand for Jesus publicly when the opportunity arises. It's not that we're to be fearless, but we are to have a right fear, aren't we? And it's not that we don't have needs. We do have needs, all of us do. But we must remember that God cares for us and he knows our needs. And so what concerns us and what we invest our lives and our resources in will always be saying something about our heart and where our heart is focused. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God. You have loved us in a way that we really do not fully grasp. You have given us life. You have forgiven us from our sins. You have made us your children. You are with us every moment of every day. Please give us not only the joy of knowing that reality, but the courage to stand with that reality when opposition comes. And help us to see that our eyes ought to be lifted beyond this world to see the one to come, so that we can view this world rightly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.